This last week, our family had a first-time experience. We have three boys. They're 10, 7, and 4 now. And we had a bird fall from the sky. I guess it was down in the driveway. And it was a baby bird. It had fallen from its nest. I don't know if you know the birds well here, but it's kind of a black bird, but it's got like an orange mask around its eyes. I don't know what they're called. It's smaller than a raven, but I guess about the size of a pigeon. So, what? The Mina? Okay, thank you. I figured I'd get an answer here. Were you saying that too, Yoni? Okay, so another type of bird. I'll show you a picture later. Anyway, the bird fell, the baby bird. It was a large baby bird. It wasn't tiny, but it couldn't fly. And you're listening, right, Sharon? Yeah, okay. Because Sharon was the one who, this is Sharon's story. I should just call her up here. But she's trying to ignore it. What? Yeah, I'm giving my interpretation, right? She's the original text here. And where we live up high in Arnona, and there's a lot of these, what do you call them, tile roofs. And the ravens love to put their nest in there and dig in there, and people are constantly dealing with rain clogging up their roofs and leaking in because of all of their droppings and their just junk. Pigeons, it's springtime, and so, you know, for those who live here, you know, this is like a common thing that happens all the time. So, who knows how the baby fell down, but it's on the ground, and the person passing by is like, yeah, well, if you leave it there, the cats are going to get it, because Jerusalem is famous for its cats. They're just everywhere on the prowl. And we actually used to have a cat that also Sharon found on the street and brought it home. And we called her Shachar, and I always called her the bad kitty, because even though we had her from like days old, there was something in her DNA that was just wild. And she put holes in all of our nets. She clawed up all of our furniture. And anytime a bird thought it was safe anywhere on our porch or my pusset, she grabbed it. She must have killed 12, 14 birds within a year. She was amazing, actually. She even caught one of those green parrots or parakeets that have gotten looser in the last 20 years. And so she just constantly was torturing birds. So we knew that this baby is going to die if it was left there. Well, I wasn't actually a part of this. This is Sharon. So Sharon brings this bird in. She's thinking, and she sees its parents. The parents are in the area. She's like, well, if I can bring it up higher to where the parents might come and try to do something. And it did come, and actually it looked like they talked to each other or something. But as you know, babies need food. Babies need nourishment, and that was the key for this baby to survive. And as it turns out, all kinds of birds eat different things. Some eat worms, some eat fruits, some eat seeds. And you have to be careful because one could poison the other, and we don't know what we're doing. And, but the bird is then moved over because it's trying to jump out of the box and it's going to fall down like many meters. And so she moves it to another area on our porch, hoping that the parents will come. So Caleb, who's been living with us, goes out with the boys and they go find some worms, and Sharon's mashing the worms up and putting it in water. Sharon's really good at this kind of stuff. And we're trying to feed this bird, but doesn't really take it. And it starts hopping around in the porch, and it's really cute. You know, it's just, and at one point it goes up to a window and it's in a mirror, sees itself. It's like it's trying to talk to maybe its parents or something because it sees itself. But to make this long story shorter, the next morning it's very sick. And it's not looking good. And so Sharon pulls out a lamp, It's got a lamp on top of it. She's wrapping it up, trying to save this bird. We go off to work, and that afternoon, our boys come home from school, and the bird is dying, and it dies, and it breathes its last breath in the arms, in the hands of Sa'a. And, you know, it wasn't a pretty death, and I guess death never is. And so there's this little cute bird that within 24 hours is gone. And so, you know, our boys, there's questions, why did this happen, and what's the point of life? And so they wrap this little bird up. Well, we've only known for 24 hours in a special bag. They put it in a treasure chest. We actually keep it around for a couple days. But we take it and we bury it. We go to the neighborhood park, and they find a tombstone. We take out some nail polish. We do the whole, you know, rest in peace, the name, the whole thing. We have a service, and this is where I've come to. Sa'a, the verses that he reads for his eulogy is from Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a small coin? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And you know, this passage is often referred to when you want to talk about God's love and concern for us, his, and his creation. You know, the well-known song, his eyes on the little sparrow, and I know he cares for you and me. I know that God is watching over you and me. But you'll notice here, Jesus doesn't say that the little sparrow will live after it falls. In fact, with our experience, you know that when a sparrow or any bird falls to the ground and is stuck on the ground, it's a euphemism for death. Because a bird belongs in the sky. That's where it flies. That's what a bird's supposed to do, except for maybe chickens. But they still fly. What? Penguins, yeah, that's true. I'm sure there's more exceptions out there. But the birds in our neighborhood, they better fly. But if you look at Matthew 10, you look at the verse prior to Jesus waxing eloquent or very concisely on birds and their existence, the verse before says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So in this context, we see that the value of death in this world is nowhere near as important as that in the world to come. Our life on earth needs to be kept in perspective with our life in the heavens. As many have said before, this earth is not our home. We're just pilgrims here, right? And many of us in this room are pilgrims here in the Holy Land. This is a place that many of us here do not have residency. We're either short-term or we might have a long-term visa, but it's not guaranteed. We're not citizens here. And so it's a very poignant image for all of us to consider. But what Jesus does say in this passage about the sparrow, about the bird, is that God is aware when that bird falls and when it dies. He sees, he knows, and he allows it to happen. He's in control. There's a greater plan going on that none of us can see or understand. We can make guesses at what God is doing, and you could call that theology. But no human has the long view perspective of God. That's what Scripture says. No one understands God's heart. We have hints and guesses. There's little things in Scripture there where we can see God's heart at different points, but we don't get the full-on view of God's heart. But you know what? God knows our hearts. It even says here he knows our very hairs. He counts our hairs. In Psalm 56, it says he collects our tears, each one. This is a very personal God, and this is why we are drawn to the Lord. This intimacy, our very hairs our every tear. You can't get more intimate than that. My mother doesn't know how many hairs are in my head, right? Or my father. If you look at Psalm 56, which I just mentioned here, that famous verse, you know, you collect my tears in your bottle or whatever. What is the context here? It's David talking about a time that he's caged up by the Philistines, like a bird. It's called to the tune of a, depending on how you translate this, a dove on distant oaks, when the Philistines had captured him at Gat. And so this is what David says here in Psalm 56, verse 1. Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? All day long they twist my words. All their schemes are for my ruin. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, hoping to take my life. Because of their wickedness, they do not let... Because of their wickedness, God, do not let them escape. In your anger, God, bring the nations down. And then here's the verse in verse 8. Record my misery, my wanderings, my travail. Put my tears in your bottle, or here, it's literally wineskin, or something you might keep. It's like a leather pouch, a node. Keep them in your bottle, and are they not recorded in your book? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this, I will know that God is for me. In the 8th century, right here in this city, 8th century before Jesus, there was an Assyrian king named Sennacherib. He came to this land, he conquered most of it, but he did not actually take Jerusalem. But when he went back to Nineveh, his capital, Nineveh today is in northern Iraq, Kurdish area, they found a prism, a stone, an engraving of where he had recorded his visit to Israel and what he had done here, and specifically to Jerusalem. And this is what he says about Hezekiah. He mentions King Hezekiah, that we know from the scripture, by name, and this is what Sennacherib says. He says, as for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who did not submit to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities. I took his plunder, over 200,000 people. And as for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. This Thursday, all of this week was kind of coming together in this holy storm. This Thursday, my sons wanted to watch Pirates of the Caribbean. Does anybody know Pirates of the Caribbean? Maybe. Okay. It's this series. It's had 5 films. And Johnny Depp, he's the actor, if you know of him. So he's the main actor, and he plays this character, Captain Jack Sparrow. And it turns out in this final movie that they've done, you learn where his name Sparrow comes from, because he's always getting away. He's avoiding those who are trying to capture him and kill him. You know, a little sparrow flits and flees. And, you know, a sparrow, though, can only avoid death so long. What's the average lifespan of a sparrow? 3 years. Yeah, very, very few years. So even if you save a baby sparrow, it's not going to live long in our concept of what long is. And so we thinking about all of this desire, because everything that we do in life, why we have good hospitals, why we develop technology, why we do certain things to lengthen and increase our life is because we value life. Life is important. Life is a gift from God. And so we also have this thing of we must avoid death at all cost. And it's built into our humanity, and it's a great thing because that's how we get to stay alive. And that's why we're here on this earth. God didn't put us here to die. But I start thinking about that scene with Jesus and his cousin. Who's Jesus' cousin? John the Baptist, right? You go to, as you're reading the sparrow, where he's talking about the sparrows, just go a few more verses. Chapter 11, John is in prison. He's sitting in a hole that Herod Antipas has put him in. And it says, John, who was in prison, Matthew 11, verse 2, he heard about the works of the Messiah. So remember this phrase, works of the Messiah. He sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And so let's consider, what are these works of the Messiah here? What are these works? There's six things here. What are they? Tell me. The blind see, deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, it's interesting, at Qumran, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're pretty famous because they're often used to explain how the Bible is so right on, so exact, because it's passed on a tradition of exactness in many ways of what we have today in our Bible. Well, also in this community, at Qumran, they also wrote texts. They also interpreted scripture. And there was a fragment that they found there called 4Q521. And in that fragment, it talks about a lot of these things that we just read connected to Jesus in Matthew 11. First off, it talks about a Messiah. It says, "The heavens and the earth will listen to his Messiah. For the Lord will consider the pious and call the righteous by name. Over the poor, his spirit will hover and will renew the faithful with his power. And he will glorify the pious on the throne of the eternal kingdom. He who liberates the captives, who restores sight to the blind, who straightens the bent, he will heal the wounded, and he will raise the dead, and he will preach good news to the poor." Preaching good news to the poor and raising the dead, there's only two places in the world that exists. Here in the Gospels, and in that fragment at Qumran, 4Q521. Where is this coming from, raising the blind seeing and people being healed here at Qumran? It's coming a large part from Psalm 146. Again, if you have your Bible, you can look there. Psalm 146, verse 6, says, "He is the maker of heaven and earth." We're talking about God here. "The sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien, the immigrant, the person who's not in their home country. He sustains the orphans and the widows, but he frustrates the way of the wicked." And pay attention to this. "The Lord reigns forever." Both 4Q521, Psalm 146, describe how God reigns. How does God rule? What his kingdom looks like. This is what good news to the poor is. This is what it looks like. Who are the poor? Not only are they the poor people, those who don't have finances, but they're also those who are broken in body and broken in spirit. The broken of society. Those who have little hope in this life. Those who have fallen to the ground out of their nest. Isn't it interesting how Jesus proclaims God's kingdom, right? We all know the passage. You go to Nazareth, to the synagogue there, and he proclaims, this is the beginning of what God's doing through me. He reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. You know, the word anointed is where we get the word Messiah from. I am the Messiah, and I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. And if you keep reading Isaiah 61, where Jesus is going here, listen to this. He's anointed me to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We have this banner in the back here, Beauty for Ashes, when our church was burnt down in 1982. It's coming here from Isaiah 61:3. He's anointed me to bring a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. So let's go back to John. He's in prison. He's asking Jesus, are you the one, or what's going on? What's the plan? And we all know John baptized Jesus. But then what happened with John after that? Did he become one of Jesus' disciples? He's the Messiah, right? He didn't, right? He's got his own disciples. He's got his own movement. Jesus even talks about this. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, John is nothing. Those, the least in the kingdom of heaven, are greater than John. So John is in a separate time frame, a separate movement. If you read Acts 19, when they go to Ephesus, you know, who do they find in Ephesus? Ephesus, right, is in Turkey today. They find disciples of John. John the Baptist. So John was kind of successful in his own right. But he doesn't actually enter into the Jesus movement. And here he is. He's in prison, and he's looking at his circumstances. And we all know how the story ends with John. His head is going to be cut off, and it's going to be brought to Herod's wife on a platter at a feast. That's difficult to think about if I were in that position. And it's easy. Often when we read the Bible, it's easy for us to, you know, poo-poo or to make fun of or to question why this person or that person was weak in their faith. But this is a pretty serious future that's going to happen with John. He must have felt like a bird in a cage. You know, he's in prison. He's locked up. He sees that one sparrow falling, but he doesn't see the flock that are flying. Jesus says there's miracles happening. People's lives are being healed. They're being changed. It's hard when any of us are suffering, we're in pain, something that's chronic, that is long-term, a debilitation, a disability, it's hard to see God working as much, because as humans, we have feelings, and our feelings tell us there's pain. And when we have pain, it makes us focus on ourselves. But if we look at Scripture, it's that suffering, it's that trial that makes us who we are. And I can't talk. Many of you in this room have gone through so many things that I don't deserve to be here to even be talking about this. Each one of you who have gone before could come up here and talk about what God has done in your life in the midst of all that you've gone through, your pain and suffering. But ultimately, this is the image that Christianity, that the Jesus movement takes to the world. They take a crucified Messiah. They take a Messiah that suffers, a Messiah that's in pain, a Messiah that says, I can't do this, God. Take it away. This hurts. He identifies with us, both in our weakness and in our suffering. Elie Wiesel, did y'all know him from the Jewish writer who was in the Holocaust and wrote many works over his years, was in Auschwitz as a boy, and he's written an account of him being in Auschwitz called Night. And I think he describes this very image. He talks about a scene where there were a few people, a few guys in his camp who got arms, and they were trying to, you know, rebel against those who are basically killing them, the Nazis. And they bring up the three rebels, or the three so-called criminals, but we'll just call them the three that are trying to fight for their lives. And they bring them up to the gallows, and they hang them. The first two are men, and they die very quickly because their weight breaks their neck. But the third one who is hanging is a boy, a child. And Eli, he describes it like this. First off, all of the inmates had to be in front of the gallows and watch this till they died. And so the two men were no longer alive. Their tongues were hanging out, swollen and bluish. But the third rope was still moving. The child, too light, was still breathing. And so he remained for more than half an hour, lingering between life and death, writhing before our eyes. And we were forced to look at him at close range. He was still alive when I passed him. His tongue was still red, his eyes not yet extinguished. Behind me, I heard some man asking, "For God's sake, where is God?" And from within me, I heard a voice answer, "Where is he? This is where, hanging here from this gallows." And this is Eli describing his descent into atheism, where God is dead. God is this boy, this innocent boy hanging from the gallows. But even in that descent into darkness that some of us, or maybe many of us, have been in, there's still that something inside of us that cannot relinquish our pursuit of God, that he's present. He's invisible, but he's present. He's not absent. Like with the image of that bird falling, God's not oblivious or indifferent to a life situation that any one of us is going through. He's present during those times of suffering. And that can be terrible suffering. Like the fires this week, there are fires all over the world that have and will happen. And people will not only lose their homes, but they lose their lives. Earthquakes. The Holocaust, the most horrible of crimes, personal injustices that have been done to some of us in this room, to our families, to our tribes, to our communities. All of these things are unexplainable, and they're inexcusable from our perspective. But I can't speak for God. Scripture doesn't say why these things happen. And it doesn't say, why doesn't God do something about it? Scripture just says, how will we respond? What will be our response? I have a quote here from George Everett Ross about this same idea. He says, "I have served in the ministry 31 years. I've come to understand that there are two kinds of faith. One says, if, and the other says, though. One says, if everything goes well, if my life is prosperous, if I'm happy, if no one I love dies, if I'm successful, then I will believe in God and say my prayers and go to the church and give what I can afford. The other says, though the cause of evil prosper, though I sweat in Gethsemane, though I must drink my cup at Calvary, nevertheless, precisely then, I will trust the Lord who made me." So Job cries, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Just like bringing this kind of all together here, just like our Messiah suffered and died and rose again, I think this is our calling to the world. If we scour scripture and we look closely at what Jesus talked about in the scriptures he referenced, Because in the midst of the suffering in this world that's all around us, we hold hope. We hold it up. And our hope is not something that we have to market. It doesn't have to be something shallow with easy answers. It needs to be something that has this long view of God's perspective of things that we are looking for in the character of God. This is good news to the poor. To know God is to know others' suffering. I'll say it again. To know God is to know others' suffering. It's how we identify with people. If we know God, we know their suffering. This is where forgiveness comes from. Forgiveness is divine. It comes from God. But this is part of God's character that comes from knowing God through people's suffering. This is where we find that compassion that is not naturally a part of who we are. This is the heart of God. And I think these are the works of the Messiah that Jesus responded to John the Baptist. This is God's kingdom breaking forth in our world, even when it doesn't make sense, when we see all the pain, the suffering, the politics, the corruption, the evil that is rampant through our societies. That's when God's kingdom breaks out. And I have one more quote from Wiesel. He says, when words bring you closer to the prisoner in his cell, to the patient who is dying on his bed, alone, to the starving child, then that's a prayer. When words bring you closer to the prisoner in his cell, to the patient who is dying on his bed alone, to the starving child, then that's a prayer. So since I started with my kind of sad story about the sparrow, I want to end with a positive story about a sparrow or a little bird. Have you ever read the book, Are You My Mother? It's a book that was written in 1960, and it's a classic kids book in America. I don't know if it's been translated, but basically tells a story of a bird who falls from its nest and then goes out on an adventure to try to find its home, its mother. And it goes to different, it goes to a cat, it goes to a cow. It's looking for its mother in different animals, different places, different ways. You know, the story's nice because it ends with, eventually it finds its mother, right? And I think when we go to that passage with Jesus and this sparrow falling down from its nest or whatever happened to it, the one image where it says, but your father knows. That's a powerful concept. God is Father, a caring Father, a concerned Father. The Lord's Prayer that we just said, our Father who is in heaven. That while our father or our mother, our parents here on this world, we might have issues with them. They might have done bad things to us. It could have even been terrible things. There's something inside of each one of us that is looking for that parent on their good days, right? On the love that we had from our parents, or whether it was a father figure or a mother figure, the love that that person gave to us, that relationship that's so personal, they know the hairs on our heads. They collect our tears on their shoulder when we cried. I think this is what's driving all of us. We're looking for this belonging. We seek our Heavenly Father, trying to find the person who knows us and loves us best. We're all like birds in cages. The bodies we have here, they're dust. Paul calls them jars of clay. We all know when we pass, we go back into the earth, dust to dust, and our bodies go back to dust. They're temporary. In our eternal quest, it's not limited here on this world. It goes past our bodies. It goes past this world, past the earth. And it's finding the Father where we find our identity, our meaning, our purpose, and our relationship. Like a sparrow, like a bird's time on this earth is limited, so too we need to remember our time is limited. The years are passing quicker than we realize. And our question of why will find its answer in the question of what works of the Messiah has God called me to? With whom do we live with now? And where do we live with in this world? And what is the passion of our heart? Is our heart the passion of the Lord? For this is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is broken and lowly in spirit, to raise from the dead the spirit of the lowly, and to raise from the dead the heart of the contrite. So, as we close now, is it Liz? You want to... Just a challenge this week. Where is God moving in our lives, in our families, in communities? Where are people hurting? Where are they suffering? And we don't have to necessarily go far. You could probably see someone who's sitting next to you who's having a hard day or something. And that's where God's heart is. God's with those who need help, because we all need help. None of us have got it together. And so I just want to challenge us this week to, even in the midst of our sin and where we're not necessarily nice people, just ask God, please use me. Get me outside of myself and look at those who are hurting around me. And I think that's part of the healing. So we have a Bob Lindsay little song here. Bob Lindsay was pastor here. You can see him out on the little sign that actually it's a tall sign.